Jean, thank you very much indeed for reading such a sad portion of God's Word. I make no bones about that as we come to study it this evening. Do keep it open in front of you, and we will think on these things. But as we do, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Word is truth. We ask now that you would help us to understand it, that you would show us. The Lord Jesus, that you would show us ourselves, you would warn us of those who would distract us from you, Lord Jesus, and that you would show us how we might be true to you and declare the gospel in the world. We ask in his precious name. Amen. We come tonight to the second in this part of our studies in 2 Peter, warning us and teaching us about the enemy that we face in the life of the church. It's been a few weeks, if I'm not mistaken, and so I'm going to recap briefly with you. If we go back in 2 Peter to chapter 1 and verse 16, we find the phrase which many of us know well, cleverly invented myths or cleverly invented stories. And since then, and all the way through to this point in the account, the letter, we find that Peter has been warning about the dangers of those who teach error in the life of the church. Now, this is not the world. This is those, sadly, tragically, claim to be believers. Indeed, some have been members, preachers, teachers, leaders in God's church. His warning is clear. There are such, and there always will be such. And we know that since we do well, so we know that since we do well to remember we're all sinners saved by grace, sin remains in our lives. So it's always a possibility, isn't it? However hard we protect the pulpit, however hard we protect the various teaching opportunities in the life of the church, error will happen. Now let's hope and pray it's extremely rare and quickly corrected. But that does happen. Let's hope and pray it's unintentional error. And I hope and pray that you, as God's people, are going to be like the Bereans and have the word open and check. So Peter's teaching today is not necessarily about that unintentional error. He's going one step beyond that. His concern is with the teacher who regularly teaches error, who does so carelessly, willfully. He warns about myths. He shows us true apostles in chapter 1. He spoke of true prophets and explained where the true prophet's voice comes from. It comes from the Lord. And then he brings us back to warn us of these enemies who exist within the church. And last time, as we looked at the beginning of chapter 2, we saw that they delude, they deny, they are depraved, they bring the Lord Jesus into disrepute, they exploit the church. And yet, their destruction is secure. For all they do all of that, they are not outside of God's power. They are not anything but subject to his power, and he will deal with them. It's unpleasant. I can't hide that from you, but we must be warned. And so tonight, as we conclude this section, three further warnings. One from each of the paragraphs of our section tonight about how these enemies within the church particularly seek to exploit the church. How will they have their way if we let them amongst us? That's what we're really thinking about. The first is verses 10 to 12, and I've summarized it under the word sway. When applied to music, it can be quite graceful. Don't look at me. But when applied to theology or influence, the intention is to sway somebody from the course. I played golf the other day on my day off, and I saw that many of the trees on this open part of the course had been guyed down, four really big wire guy ropes. And you could see why, because it was blowing a bit, and the trees were pulling, they were swaying away. And it was very clear that if they hadn't been supported, they'd have been uprooted and swayed right over and gone. And here is the warning. These men will try and sway you from the truth, push you off course. And we read in verse 10, bold and arrogant, they heap abuse on celestial beings, angels. Now, I don't know about you. I've never seen an angel. I suspect if I did, from the little I know of them from Scripture, I would be amazed at the reflected light of heaven. And if there were more than one, or they were singing in a choir, at the beauty of the song. And I'm not, I wouldn't be surprised if I made the mistake that so many characters in the Bible make the mistake of and fall down before them and be told that they're not to be worshipped, despite the fact that they're glorious in their reflecting the glory of God. You know, I do hope that I will meet one, and I do hope that I don't make that mistake. But one thing is very clear right now. I'm not going to speak with any authority on the subject of angels, because I don't know. I've got a few verses of Scripture, a few records of a few visits. I'm not going to speak with authority on what angels are about. And I'm certainly not going to abuse them, as it says these do here. Angels? What angels? There's no angels. That's abusing God as well. For he created the angelic hosts, that they might worship him and give him the glory. No such thing as angels. They all fell, you know. When Satan fell, they all fell with him. I'm not going to say that. And I hope you won't. Yeah, sure, some fell. But not all by any means. Some people see ghosts. Yeah, that's really angels. I'm not going to come up with some coy excuse or explanation. Let's be very careful. Because friends, you and I may or may not have seen one to date. But you're going to see them. You will see them. On the day you're called home, or if we're still here and the day he arrives, we're going to see them. Let's be very careful of those who speak boldly of things that cannot be known. The angels themselves know much better than that, we read here. And the few brief glimpses we have of the angels in Scripture, they come with God's message. They bring God's word. They reflect his glory. They sing his praise. They're not going to do what these dreadful enemies of God are willing to do, to speak boldly, arrogantly, abusively of things that they know nothing. It's not just angels, though, is it? For someone to have got to the point of abusing angels, I imagine they've abused a few people on the way up, don't you? They've probably worked their way up to being bold enough to speak abusively about the angelic host who are still in heaven, who worship God and reflect his glory as they were intended to do. So here's how I think we can spot these people in the life of the church. Because bold and arrogant, they may well be about angels, but I suspect they're going to be bold and arrogant on their way up. Bold and arrogant towards us and others. So verse 12, they blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. So I think we can assume that you won't hear them saying, I'm not sure about that. Shall we open the Bible and have a look? I don't think you'll hear these guys saying, I think it would be good if I went away and did some research. Could you come back next week? Can we go and talk to another pastor friend of mine who's been around the block a few more times than I have? You're not going to hear that sort of thing, because it's the very opposite of bold and arrogant. They'll never answer a question with a question. They'll answer your question with a statement of fact. And they'll expect you to accept it, because they believe they're right. Unless, of course, they're a little like the Pharisees. And they'll ask that spring-loaded trapdoor question that's actually only designed to stick you in the hole that you can't get out of. You know, that if you go this way, he's going to say that, and if you go that way, he's going to say the other, and you just, you know, that's the only question they'll ask. Because they've spent a while thinking about it, and they think they've got it right. And bold and arrogant, they think they caught the Lord, didn't they? Which of you shall cast the first stone? They thought they caught the Lord. Pay taxes to Caesar. They thought they caught the Lord. Bold and arrogant. Bold in asserting truths they know nothing about. Arrogant in their hearts, thinking themselves superior. Friends, I know we're applying this to the enemies of the church, but it does well as we stand at the Lord's table to ask, is this me? Is there a tendency like this in my heart? Do I know better than others? I remember a tragic story of a bold and arrogant lady leader in my youth group at the church I grew up in. She believed wholeheartedly against scripture that it was acceptable for her to first date and then marry a non-believer. I found myself in the strange position of being 16 years old and trying to explain the scriptures to a 30-something, because I genuinely believe I wasn't being bold or arrogant. I believe that's what the scripture said. And I said, look, let's look at this together. How, you know, it was a tragic story. She went against the Bible. She went against much advice. And she married him. And we with her prayed for his salvation. And praise the Lord. He believed. And the tragic thing was he changed overnight. You see, she'd married him because she wanted a 6'4" rugby playing man. And he changed. He virtually gave up the rugby and started reading the Bible. He changed. And the marriage fell apart because she no longer had what she wanted. She, I've lost touch with her, sadly, is, to the best of my knowledge, no longer with the Lord. She wasn't in any way when our paths last crossed. He, on the other hand, struggled on. And again, as our paths parted, he was seeking to go on with the Lord. A sad, sad story out of which God worked some grace. And a warning. It was a warning to me. It's, you can see how much it stuck in my mind. It was a warning to me about being so sure I was right and Scripture was wrong. But it says here, a creature of instinct, and that we saw through the years, I will have what I want. She had what she wanted. And in the end, sadly, I think she had nothing. I know more than Scripture. I know more than angels. I know more than you, God. Well, no, you don't. And no, I don't. And neither do those who proclaim that they do. And friends, let's be warned, there are people like this in the life of the church. We will come across them. We need to beware. Don't be swayed by them. Don't be pushed off course. Be wary. In verses 13 through to 16, the selfishness, which I've just started to pick up on, comes to the fore. It's brought out in a dreadful picture. It's brought out first in a contrast between bad behavior and attendance at the Lord's table. Now, when I wrote this plan, I was not sure that we would be, you know, we wrote the plan. We didn't know which day this sermon would fall on, but it is really helpful that under here are the elements of the Lord's Supper as we read these verses. The clear fact is, brothers and sisters, that there are behaviors that are just not to be found in you and I. And if we see them in a teacher or a leader, we must be very concerned. There are behaviors that are not consistent with gathering at this table. That's what this text says. What have I done since last I gathered around this table? What do I do? What do I persist in doing and thinking and saying that is incompatible with my attendance at this table? That's the challenge of these verses. They're not easy to listen to. They apply to us, don't they, even as we apply them to those who teach and lead. The picture here for us in Scripture is tragic. It's not that these people have fallen and they come to this table repentant, heartbroken, with tears in their eyes for their failure, hoping that by God's grace, with a renewed focus on the Lord Jesus, by God the Holy Spirit helping them to make wise choices, that they will be forgiven and not make that mistake again. That's not their attitude. That's the right attitude to come with to this table. They come having committed these sins in the full light of day, not caring one whit who knows what they've been doing. They come still wearing the badges of their behavior, if you will, the blot and the blemish. They carouse, how do you say that word, in broad daylight, not caring who sees during the day as they prepare to come to the Lord's table in the evening. Forgive me, the picture is rather X-rated in Scripture. The picture painted is a sexual one. I'm sorry to be graphic, but to bring it up to date, it would go like this. It's the person who spent this very afternoon looking at pornography and is attending this evening with those very pictures stored on their mobile phone or laptop so they can continue to look when they've finished. That's the person described here, who comes with no intention of changed behavior. Their selfishness, we read, knows no bounds. Verse 14 is likewise graphic. Eyes full of adultery. Every woman they look at is considered as a sex object. If it's a man, these days that goes both ways, doesn't it? And if we reference the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, if you've had thoughts in that way about somebody, it's as bad as if you'd actually committed the deed. You've sinned as much. Friends, these are not easy words to listen to. They are the words of Scripture. They are a warning that there are folks like this, and we need to be aware of their selfishness. They're dangerous people, because we read here they seduce the unstable. They lie to them. They say, it's okay, you see me doing it, it's okay for you to do it too. How will you know them? You will not hear them say, let me show you in Scripture, let me explain to you, read for yourself. They'll never issue you with homework or invite you to go and study with somebody else, because they'll be afraid that somebody else might tell you the truth, or that even, God forbid as they think of it, reading Scripture on your own, God the Holy Spirit might open your eyes and you will see it for the truth that it is. They will hold, they will seduce, they will keep, they won't want you to do that for yourself. If you ever hear somebody say, oh, I'm not sure you should be reading the commentaries, unless they've got a very good reason, I think you've got to worry about that teacher. You know, we also read here that when they want you to do something, you'll have to purchase it. They're experts in greed. Experts in greed. Yes, you need this Bible. It's £5. And then you come back. It's a great book, big book. Got anything to help me read? Where do I start? Oh, yes, I've got another book. That's £10. Yeah, there are cults like that out there today, friends. Experts in greed. They start you small, but the sums of money will increase. I think it's one of the things that the church needs to do with its literature is give it away. It's one of the things I'm particularly keen on, the new ministry. It's been around a few years now, that Johnny Carswell runs 10 of those. So much their heart is set on giving away literature, quality literature, putting it in the hands of people so that they might read And that God in his wisdom might remind them of the book, even though it's dusty on the top shelf. You know, and they take the book in the gift bag last Christmas. And in opening up the decorations box at the beginning of this Christmas, the first thing they see is four kinds of Christmas. What's this? And they sit down, they flick through, and all of a sudden there's the presentation of the gospel. Yeah? That's God's grace. And we need to be doing that and not be greedy. Again, there's a lovely picture painted here. If you want to read a narrative story, younger people, if you before you go to bed tonight, turn back to Numbers chapter 31 and read the story of Balaam and see how this man, a sorcerer who manages to get information which proves to be accurate a lot of the time, is swayed off course. You know, the king comes and he says, I want you to curse that lot over there because I know if you curse them, I'm going to win. And Balaam says, I'm not going to do that. Not going to do that. And he's swayed off course by the money. God in his grace causes Balaam's ass, his donkey, to speak and convict Balaam. Convince Balaam, show him the error of his ways that he was dragged from by money. There's a dangerous point here in verse 15. One we must note, they walked this way once. They walked this way once. But now they walk another. Friends, when you see a teacher, a leader in the church, change horses swiftly, change course radically. And you can't explain it. And it's not apparent, and it's not scriptural, or at least you can't see a scriptural reason for it. Ask a question. This is how you'll know them. Did somebody pay him? What was it Balaam got? 30 suits of clothes and a room full of gold or something like that. Did somebody deliver him a £3 million mansion? A Rolls Royce, a private jet. How we can find these examples in the Christian church. When you hear a teacher change his message, ask why. And if he can't show you from Scripture how God convinced him, be doubly careful and look for another reason. Beware these experts in greed. Beware these ones who are selfish. So we have those who will sway us. We have those who are selfish. Finally, we find that they are remarkably shifty. Remarkably shifty. I'm minded to go to any number of TV shows with those dodgy dealers. You can think of them, you know, the shifty character in Dad's Army or in the Trotters, or you know, you pick your favorite. There's always a shifty character, isn't there? Moving, jumping, changing, gone over here, gone over there, slipping out of the clutches of the police, or changing for. Have you ever driven through mist and you're a little bit behind the car in front, and as the car in front goes through, do you know what happens? It all turns in a vortex and moves and shifts. It can be quite fascinating. Ever seen those spirals that come out the back of a jet engine? As you know, you've seen these things? Yeah? Never in the same place for very long. Quickly gone. Blown away. Blown off course. Nothing solid. Nothing permanent. A dimming of the light over here. Because it does dim the light, don't they? Suddenly it's blown over here and the light's dimmed from over here. You can't put your hand on them. You can't hold them down. You can't pin them down. They're shifty people. They're springs without water. Well, what is a spring without water? Dry rock. Pointless, useless, no help to man and the beast, is it? Quickly blown away. Peter reinforces this point. I know we've touched on it already. They mouth empty, boastful words. They appeal to lust and promise freedom, when actually what they entice you to is slavery. We know full well that lust is addictive. There are many addictions in life. We can lose ourselves in them. Lust is the one picked on here, but pick any of the others, you know them. The real tragedy is that these people tempt others to follow them in their sin. Friends, if we find one of these shifty people in the church, let's beware. Pray for them, but don't follow them. There's a dreadful end. It's not been very pleasant so far, has it? There's a dreadful end. The dog returns to its vomit. Forgive me, I can't avoid it, says it here. I think of all the things I know of in creation, this one is almost universal in its making people go, ugh. I don't know anybody. I mean, there's even vets I know who understand the reasoning behind this. It's universally gross. It's universally sad to us, unpleasant to us. Peter warns the people. Peter warns the church. Peter warns us. That these people who have turned from the gospel, who have swayed themselves and want to sway us, who are selfish and want to make us selfish, who are shifty and might make us shifty, are in a very, very dangerous place for themselves as well as for us. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Verse 21. And to have known it, and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Friends, I can't do anything but give you this warning. The person who repeatedly hears the gospel and resists it or rejects it, we're told, is in a perilous state. It would have been better if they hadn't sat under the sound of the gospel. It would have been better if their heart had not been hardened. Because, friends, and if this is you this evening, may I warn you as graciously as I can, the number of times you reject the gospel is important. If you keep and persist in turning from God when you hear it presented and saying no thank you, he will eventually say, okay then. He don't want to. And believe me, until the day you die, I believe there is hope for you to say yes, please. But this text says it would have been better for them not to have known than to have known and turned their backs on it. My heart is heavy when I read that because of the friend I mentioned to you before. Because of many I know, some in my family, who know full well where I stand and where I am every Sunday, and I talk to them on the phone. Our hearts should be heavy. We should pray as we did before, that God in his grace will save them. We must be faithful in that. We must believe that this gospel is powerful to save, as we've sung this evening. But friends, I cannot say anything other than this at the end. I must warn you that there are men like this in the church, and women and teachers in the church, bold and arrogant, with lust in their hearts, blown from one course or bought to another. They once professed, they may even still profess to be a Christian, but their heart attitude and their actions tell another story. They're in a dangerous position, and they are not the leaders to follow. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, we pray that we might be blessed by it. It's uncomfortable. It's challenging. It reminds us of those we know, perhaps who've rejected your word from time to time. And our hearts are heavy. We know you are a God of grace and mercy. And we ask you again to extend your grace and mercy to even these who have been bought from the truth, who've wandered from it because of selfishness, who have professed faith but have none. Lord, save them. Bring them again, face to face with Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. We've read a description of the sort of people that sometimes inhabit your church with the wrong motives, who would seek to sway us from the truth of your word, who are selfish, who are shifty. We pray, our Father, that you would help us to recognize them for who they are before they have influence in our church and in your church, wherever we may be. We pray, our Father, that you would protect your church, each of us here. Many of us have children, some family visit worshipping in other places. Lord, protect your church. Don't let these leaders in. Make us wise to spot them and faithful to pray for them and work for your gospel where they are. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers tonight, we pray. Amen.